This evening's scripture reading comes from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 through 12. That's Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 through 12. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of the Christ, and to make all see what the fellowship of the mystery, which is from the beginning of the ages, has been hidden from God, who created all things, through Jesus Christ. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the churches to the principalities and powers of the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access to the confidence through faith in him.
We've had some people visiting with us for a while, and we don't know when all of them are traveling back, but I would request your prayers for my mother-in-law, who will be flying back to Missouri on Tuesday after being with us several weeks. The Apostle Paul became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to him by the effective working of God's power. That's how we ended up this morning from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. The next statement is one that might be a little bit shocking if we didn't have any other Bible context with which to compare it. He says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given." That is, being a minister was a great thing. But he calls himself less than the least of all the saints. Now, you might think the Apostle Paul has a little bit of a self-esteem problem, a little bit of a complex here, where he would put himself down and berate himself so much. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints. Then there's a phrase in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, that would make you think he's almost schizophrenic, if you took it out by itself, where he says, "In nothing am I behind the most eminent apostles." That is, you think the other apostles have something? I'm not behind them in any way. But then in that context, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11, he goes on to say, "I'm not behind the most eminent apostles in anything, though I am nothing." Actually, in the English, there's kind of a neat wordplay there. In nothing am I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints. Do we really need to feel that badly about ourselves if we're ministers of Christ? Well, some of you might be saying, "Well, yeah, you should, Robinson." Well, do we really need to feel that badly about ourselves if we are servants of Christ? To me, who am less than the least of all the saints. You realize where Paul is coming from on this because you've studied his life before. It's worthy of note to notice a couple of other passages of Scripture where he does just about the same thing, and where he notices the turnaround that was given him by the grace of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, he calls himself one who was born out of due time. That is, he lists the witnesses of the Lord's resurrection in the first 6 or 7 verses, and then he says he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. He knew he came along later. He was not one of the original 12. He wasn't even one that replaced Judas after Jesus hanged himself. That was Matthias in Acts chapter 1. Paul came along as an apostle, as an appointed messenger later. He would get revelation from God at a later time. He would spend 3 years in Arabia, if I understand Galatians chapter 1 correctly, even though I may not know how to fit it into the chronology of his life in the book of Acts. He would get a lot of revelation from God. He would receive these spiritual messages from God, and that would constitute him being an apostle of Christ, an appointed messenger. So he was one born out of due time. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, then, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He just never forgot where he was. He never forgot his former life as a persecutor, as an instigator of persecution against Christians. He was one who felt it his conscientious duty before Yahweh to round up the Christians and drag them off to prison, whether they be men, women, or children. Well, young Christians. He was one who felt it his responsibility to watch the clothes of the people who took up rocks to stone Stephen, the first Christian martyr. He never forgot that. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he calls himself the chief of sinners. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he says, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But then he notices the change. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, he said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. God's grace turned me around. I did not deserve to be turned around. I did not deserve to get this kind of reward set forth ahead of me. But God's grace did it. And in the longer context of the passage, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, he says about the same thing. And I thank Christ Jesus my Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. For the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant through faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show exceeding grace as a pattern, or exceeding long-suffering, as a pattern for those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul lays it out there. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent man. I was the chief of sinners. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm less than the least of all the saints. Why? Because I was a persecutor. I wasn't just indifferent toward the church. I persecuted the church. But God's grace saved me. God's grace brought me back. There are a couple observations to make before we proceed much further. One is about that cliche that we often hear, forgive and forget. It sounds good, but I don't know that it's really possible. If somebody punches me in the eye, I might forgive them, but it's going to be hard to actually dispel it from my mindset for the rest of my life. To forgive and forget, in our colloquial language, would be to treat that person as if he had never punched me in the eye, but I don't know that an actual memory expunging is going to take place. God remembers our sins no more, Hebrews chapter 8 says. And yet there are certain situations where a person commits a sin and has to live with the consequences of that sin on earth, even though he might be forgiven in the guilt of heaven. And then there's oneself. Paul would teach forgiveness. Did Paul forgive himself? Well, I'm sure he did. But he always remembered his past life. It would not be healthy to suggest that we have a morbid dwelling on all of our past sins so as to drag us down from the heights of service that we might render to the Lord. Neither, though, should we feel guilty if we might remember, well, yeah, I did that at one time. Well, I did that at another time, too. But if we remember it in such a way as to keep ourselves reminded of the grace of God that is upon us so that we never go back to that, that's the thing that Paul was doing, and that's where the health lies in the thought. And that leads us to the second observation about Paul's critique of himself. And that is that we ought to be as thankful as Paul was that God's grace brought us to where we are. We ought to give thanks for it daily. We ought to get on our knees, or however we position ourselves in prayer in a biblical fashion, and thank the God of heaven that we have the opportunity to be saved. Paul did. That's why he remembered his past, so that he could thank God for his grace. But God went further than just giving grace to Paul. Paul says, in his language, he allowed me to teach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 8 again. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Well, once again, it's kind of odd that he would think it a gift, because He'd go one place and preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, and they'd have a riot of 1,000 people chanting to their goddess for 3 hours. And he'd go another place preaching the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, and they would throw him out of town and hit him with rocks till they thought he was dead and leave him for dead. And they'd go to another place, and you see the pattern, but he felt like it was a gift, and that's the continuation from verse 7. I'm preaching the unsearchable riches. Not only am I benefiting from them, I'm preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. Something that, to some degree, is incumbent upon all of us for being thankful to God for the grace that he's given us. We may not have the same talent as Paul. We may not have the same ability as the preacher in the pulpit. We may not have the same role as the elder in his office. But all of us, to some degree, have that responsibility to not only benefit from the grace of God, but to pass on the benefit of the grace of God. Someone wrote recently, well, I think it was Steve Higginbotham, was quoted saying in one of his sermons recently, evangelism is not a talent, it is a command. Paul felt the burden of that command, but he felt it a gift to be able to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. I had a teacher at Harding University who had left the engineering field after 10 or 15 years of success in that area. And when he resigned, he told his students in his class, he wrote a letter to his employer saying, I'm quitting my position here at this company in order to preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine if people heard that kind of language today? Well, it might throw them on their ear, but that's what it is. You see how grateful Paul was? Paul said in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. There are not people who are interested, by and large, in the grace of God. There are thousands of people packed in dozens of stadiums today who couldn't care less about worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day, but they could care about a ball getting into an end zone by a hair. Those riches of that sport, those riches of all of our entertainment, will someday pass away, and it may be sooner than any of us ever imagined. But the unsearchable riches of the grace of Christ will never fade away. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The mystery was that the Gentiles should be of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, Ephesians 3, verse 6. The mystery was that Jew and Gentile would be gathered together in one. That's the fellowship of the mystery. That's the partnership of the mystery, that people can come together in the body, the church. I want to go make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus. Yes, God had it in his mind before he created things. He created things through Christ. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. John chapter 1, verse 3. And Paul felt like he needed and had the blessing of making known the fellowship of God's mystery to everybody. That mystery that God had planned, that God then revealed, that mystery that is now known and ought to be more widely known all over this face of this globe than it is, which he had hidden at that time. And why did God have it hidden? Verse 10. To the intent that now, that is in these last days, that is after Christ came, to the intent, this was God's intent, this was what he always planned, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. The wisdom of God was going to be made known by the church. How? In these last days. Once the church is established, everybody's going to know God's wisdom. People are going to find out God's wisdom. Well, somebody's going to find out God's wisdom. We'll figure out who here in just a minute. First, note that that was always God's intent. He only revealed it a step at a time to get us ready for it. In the Old Testament, we had our tutor, we had our schoolmaster, Galatians 3, 24 and 25, to bring us up to Christ. Why, we wouldn't understand the things about Christ if it weren't for the Old Testament. Who could explain blood sacrifice to me if it weren't for the Old Testament? Who could explain how God passes over some sins if it weren't for the Passover feast of the Old Testament? Who could explain the fact that we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth if it weren't for the strangers and pilgrims in the land of Canaan? Well, you can't understand the New Testament without the Old. God always had it as his intent that at some point people would be able to piece it all together and understand his manifold wisdom. That word manifold means many variegated. It has different aspects. It has different angles. And I would say that you could spend your lifetime and never, ever exhaust understanding all the manifold wisdom of God. My wife hates this illustration, but I'm going to use it anyway. When I bought her diamond ring for our engagement, it was, you know, just about as small as it is now. I mean, when we bought that ring, we used to sit together. When I bought that ring, we used to sit together in chapel at Harding University, and they had these spotlights, kind of like these lights here. And you could look at that diamond in chapel and look at the lights that were reflecting out of it. The light prism came out in different ways. That's many variegated. That's manifold. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. To whom? To whom? Who's going to know this manifold wisdom of God? The next phrase, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now let's define that, shall we? We've already hinted at it a little bit in this Ephesians series. Let's define that. You know what I'm not going to do to define it? I'm not going to go to a dictionary to define it this time. There's nothing wrong with going to a dictionary, but I'm not going to do that in this particular case. Dictionaries, for one, have their limitations. Dictionaries come after word usage. You understand that, don't you? Word usage comes first. People make up words. Words get used in society, and then a dictionary reflects how that word is used in society. I was reading the other day, Merriam-Webster's dictionary added 2,000 words in this latest edition. They didn't sit down with a team of writers and say, let's make up 200 different words. No, there are different words that come into view in the last 10 or 15 years. Different words like iPhone, different words like Android in some way, different words like gigabyte in the last 30 or 40 years, different words like megabyte. You didn't have those words before. They started being used, and then the dictionary incorporates them. The best way to see the meaning of a word is to see how it's used in other contexts and then in that context. So let's take this one first, principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. Let's take the heavenly places first. The only place I know of that phrase is used, the way it's used in the Greek from what I read, is in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So, heavenly places, that's where spiritual blessings are. Chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above, incidentally, all principality and power and might and dominion. So spiritual blessings are in heavenly places. Christ is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 2, about verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is, Christians are now, you are now raised up from the watery grave of baptism, raised up from a life of death and sin, raised up to sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. You're there now. So it is not the heaven. It must be some other particular kind of realm where spiritual blessings are, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, and where Christians are sitting together in some sort of figurative sense with him. And then chapter 3, verse 10 is the next usage, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. And then Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, which throws a twist on everything. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness. Where? In the heavenly places. So if you have spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, Christ and his brethren sitting in heavenly places, manifold wisdom of God being made known in the heavenly places, but spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, what do you have? Perhaps the spiritual realm. That is that realm behind what we see. One time, I baptized a young lady who not long after that met a Christian who also somehow claimed to be a rabid evolutionist. He ended up convincing her that there really wasn't anything to a spiritual realm, that everything had evolved the way that it was. I don't know how he called himself a Christian. I don't know. We had some discussions together and they didn't go well. And she converted him to that sort of thought, and I delivered a sermon along these lines. One place that she was listening, and her response was a bewilderment at my stupidity when she said, "Wow." But there is a spiritual realm. That's what the Bible teaches. It's where we have help from angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 says of angels. And there are spiritual hosts of wickedness trying to drag us into the pit of hell with the devil, according to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. But there is a spiritual realm. And then, what are the principalities and the powers? In Ephesians 3, verse 10, he says, to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. Manifold wisdom of God is going to be made known to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. If I remember right, the word for principalities most often is arch or arch, which means the prime or the beginning of something or the head of something, sometimes not chronologically, but just the king of something. And powers means some kind of authority. Well, what do you have there when you have principalities and powers? Look at context. Christ was raised from the dead to sit at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, Ephesians 1, 21. And then Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For by him, that is by Christ, all things were created which are in heaven and which are on earth, visible and invisible, spiritual realm, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. So it would seem to me that principalities and powers have something to do with thrones and dominions, governments, and that's interesting because God has established all government, according to Romans chapter 13, verse 1. There would be no authority, there would be no government if God had not established it. People might corrupt it, people might abuse it, but the whole idea is God's to begin with. Thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And then listen to Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Seems to me they're in connection with angels there. Angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Now, don't let me speculate too far. Throw in this scripture, Daniel chapter 10. I'll let you draw your own conclusion. I'm not making any hard, fast conclusions, but I am trying to piece together and reason with some scriptures the way our Lord pieced together and reasoned with some scriptures. Ed Milot had a beautiful lesson on that the other day in our lectureship. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel is praying. And while he's praying, then he looks up and he sees what is obviously not an earthly man. This man is clothed in linen down to his feet. He's girded about the waist with the gold of Uphaz, best gold there was on earth, apparently. His face had the appearance of lightning, and his eyes like torches of fire. His arms and his feet that were showing outside of the linen, apparently, were like burnished brass, fine burnished brass, as if refined in a fire. And the voice of his words was as the sound of a multitude, a roar. And Daniel became very afraid, fell down, and the man finally touched him and started talking to him. And in the midst of it, about Daniel 10, verse 15, this man says to Daniel, "Your prayer has been heard from the time you started praying, and I would have been here sooner, but the prince of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now, to quote David Leib, what's that all about? The prince of Persia withstood me 21 days. And then he says a little bit later, I have to go and fight with the prince of Persia, and after him, the prince of Greece will come. Or the arch, the main one of Greece will come. This heavenly being is saying, I fought with the prince of Persia, I fought with the prince of Greece. And then, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, we have a reference to Michael, the angel, the prince that stands watch over the sons of your people. Now, is there any spiritual influence behind governments ruling in the affairs of men today? Yeah, I think so. God says that he rules in the affairs of men, and that's even a New Testament principle. Romans 13, 1 through 7, 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17, we ought to honor them. And Acts chapter 17, verse 26, God has determined the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of all the nations. How does God do that? how does God work that? Well, sometimes not to my liking, and maybe sometimes not to your liking. How does he go about it? Maybe, just maybe, I'm offering as a suggestion, that has something to do with the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, that is, the ruling forces in that spiritual realm that are behind everything that we do. I'm not suggesting a miraculous age. I'm not suggesting God's miraculous divine intervention. But if I didn't believe God worked in his providence, I wouldn't pray. We're all praying for this nation. We're praying for the upcoming election. What do we expect to happen when we pray? Nothing, because God doesn't do anything? No, he does something by his providence somehow. Maybe that has something to do with the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. And if that's the case, then watch what happens and how it pieces together here. This was the intent of God, that the manifold wisdom of God would be made known by the church to the ruling authorities, the spiritual forces behind the ruling authorities, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And doesn't that just jive with what has been happening in history up to this point? 500 years before that, Daniel prophesied there'd be the Babylonian kingdom, then it'd be followed by the Persian kingdom, then it'd be followed by the Grecian kingdom, then it'd be followed by the Roman kingdom. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed, and that would be the church. Those kingdoms tried for peace by war. Those kingdoms tried for peace by conquering. You had the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Everybody was peaceful. Everybody loved Rome. Why? Because everybody didn't love Rome was killed. That's why. But when God established the church to bring together Jew and Gentile, people from every race, when Christ himself became our peace without ever shedding a drop of blood except his own, when Christ became our sacrifice, when Christ became our priest, when Christ became our king without ever shedding a drop of blood and brought people together in a way that no earthly king ever could, I just picture the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places standing back and going, wow, look at that. He really does rule. Now, whether or not my speculation is true on that, I do know this, that all who are in authority will someday bow before the God of heaven and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It would do them well to do so now while they're in authority. Even if their souls weren't saved by it, it would make life more peaceable for people on earth. Do you realize that when Abraham was in trouble with Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20 because he lied about his wife, and Abimelech answered, why did you do this? I think I've got the character right, but it's Abraham. I forget the antagonist in this one. He says, why did you do this? Abraham says, because I thought there was no fear of God in the land, therefore they'll kill me and take my wife. You see what he's saying? When there's no fear of God in a land, anything goes. Corruption to the nth degree, killing anybody you can get away with. We got to pray that all over the world, the church would make known the manifold wisdom of God to people even who are in high places, and pray that these people will at least acknowledge some sort of fear of God when they make their decisions and make their laws. God's intent was that the manifold wisdom of God be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now there's another doctrine you got to be wary of, and that's premillennialism. Premillennialism says that Christ came to this earth to establish his kingdom, but the Jews killed him, and so God established the church as plan B. And then Christ will someday come back to establish his kingdom for a 1,000-year reign. Plan B with God? Really? The omniscient one who knows the beginning from the end? No. God didn't make any mistakes. He always prophesied that the King of Kings would be the sheep going to the slaughter, Isaiah chapter 53. He always knew that this was going to happen. And Paul affirms here in the first century, about in the mid-50s A.D., this was the eternal purpose from before the foundation of the world, led up to through to this time, from before the foundation of the world. revealed a little bit of the time through the prophets. This was the eternal purpose finally made manifold by the church to the principalities and the powers, and he accomplished it in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not as if he's waiting to accomplish what he started to because he couldn't the first time because the Jews surprised him by killing him. No, God accomplished it in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ died. He was buried. He resurrected. He showed himself to witnesses. He ascended to heaven. He began the church after he was in heaven. And that church makes people know that God's in charge when that church functions properly. There's a movie out called Risen. I've seen it, and it, of course, like any movie does, departs from the biblical story here and there, but it doesn't even claim to be really biblical. It claims to be a Roman viewing the crucifixion, someone that's not recorded in the Bible, and it's interesting. I think it deals well with the evidences for the resurrection, although it has some biblical errors in it, so you have to take it with a grain of salt. There's one scene towards the end where Pontius Pilate just couldn't find his soldier who left him to be a follower of Christ, the way that the story goes. And when someone comes back to say, I can't find that follower, Pontius Pilate says this in the story, in the movie, not in the Bible. He says, well, that'll probably be the end of it. That'll be all we hear of it anyway. It wasn't, was it? The statement is meant to be ironic in the movie. The statement is meant to show how the governments of the world would all have to change completely, at least in thought, at least in time. Every government from then on has to deal with what they're going to do with the Christ. Are they going to acknowledge him and base their laws on his morals and his code? Or are they going to try to abandon him and overcome him? That's what Revelation 17 talks about, a government that tries to fight against Christ. Those governments that try to fight against Christ just aren't going to make it. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him, we can boldly approach the throne of grace as individuals in the collective church. We have access to God. We have confidence that we can have access to God through the accomplishment of God's purpose in Jesus Christ. That's the manifold wisdom of God. We can bypass kings, we can bypass rulers, and we can take our petitions directly to the God of heaven who established authorities. That's the confidence of the Christian. Thank God for it. If you're not a Christian, we hope that you would be very soon. Believe in the story of Christ. Confess him. Repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you've been unfaithful to him, please come back. If we could help you, please stand and sing. Or please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.